Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This morning's sermon will come from all of John, chapter 21. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice that I've skipped over verses 30 and 31 from chapter 20. And that's because I preached on those at the very start. This will be the last sermon in the Gospel of John that I'll preach in this series. But John 20, verses 30 through 31 was the first sermon I preached in this series as we gave an overview of this book. So we're going to be spending our time this morning in John chapter 21. For the sake of time, I will not read the entire chapter here at the beginning, but I'll read it as we go throughout our text. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about Jesus. And we thank you for this portion of your gospel, these precious moments that Jesus has with his disciples, this vision and perspective of the precious moments that Jesus has with us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this Jesus, and you would give us eyes of faith to embrace him and love him and know him with all that we are. Be merciful to us, we pray, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we have come to the very end of John's account of Jesus Christ on the earth. And John has just recorded for us in John 20 the second appearance of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection. And he expressed in that narrative how the wounds of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, conveys peace to and strengthens faith in the hearts of those who believe. And now he moves on to some final moments with his disciples. And as we read and look through this text here, there are only three main points that I want to draw from this passage, draw your attention to this morning, although there's so much more in this chapter that we could see. The first one is the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, verses 1 through 14. Second, how a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, verses 15 through 19. And then thirdly, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. So again, there's so much more to be said in this one chapter alone, but I want to conclude our time in this gospel by looking at these three. And so first, let's look at the excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" And they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, in this scene, Peter, along with some of the other disciples, they decided to go fishing. And you might be wondering, why is it that they are going fishing? Well, those of you who like fishing don't have to ask that question, right? Who doesn't like to go fishing? But the question really is, why here? Why now? Why are they going fishing at this point? Well, perhaps they're waiting for Jesus' promise to be fulfilled to them. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, when he appeared to them the second time, he said, power will descend from on high, and you need to wait for that. And so maybe they're just passing the time, waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend on them in power, and so they're passing the time by going fishing. Another reason could be is that they're hungry. They need food to eat. Now, some of the disciples are actually married. Some of them have children, and so they need to provide for their families. During their days with Jesus, there had been some people who were supporting them, some rich women providing an income for them as they followed Jesus around and as they lived with him. But now that Jesus is gone, perhaps that support has dwindled, has faded away, especially for fear of the Jews. Maybe they're afraid of being connected with this group or this band of brothers at this point. And so this is a way for them to support themselves. But many tend to think that it's at this point that Peter, he really begins to doubt himself and doubt his call to the ministry. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And even though Jesus had appeared to them in his resurrected state and had commissioned them in some small degree here in the previous chapter in an earlier meeting to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, you have to imagine that there's a part of Peter's thinking which says, I'm unfit for that ministry. I'm not qualified to go and pursue this ministry, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I denied him. How could Jesus use me for that task? And so many people think that this is where Peter begins to turn his back on that calling that Jesus gave him to go back to his former profession. But whatever the case may be, Peter decides it's time to go fishing. And maybe it is to put the remembrance of that guilt of those denials out of his mind. And so he asks the other disciples, essentially by saying, I'm going fishing. Anybody want to come with me? And the other disciples say, yeah, sure, we'll go with you this time. And so they go out in their boat. They spend all night trying to catch these fish, and they don't catch a single one. I think it's interesting how God, in his providence, does not let them catch a single fish. It's as if God is saying, listen, boys, this is not what I called you to do. I called you to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. And so he doesn't let them catch any fish. They spend all night trying to catch these fish, and undoubtedly they're exhausted, grumpy, a little irritated. They're miserable. Maybe they're starting to bicker back and forth with one another, blaming one another. You're making too much noise, or you smell too bad. The fish aren't interested in coming near us. We don't know what's going on, but they've got to be tired. But as the morning comes and as the sun rises, the sun walks upon the shore. And Jesus, standing there, calls out to them, children, do you have any fish? Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. John tells us they're 100 yards away. They're about a football field away from the shore. They can't see him very clearly. They don't expect him to be there, so they just assume that it's some other man who's walking on the shore, who sees them out there in their boat, and he's assuming that, you know, they've been out there. They probably have some fish to bring in. Do you have anything to eat? Well, you can imagine their response. They're really upset by this whole situation. They're tired. And so they answer with just one word. No. They're irritated here. They're pretty upset by this whole situation. And then the man on the shore says, well, try and throw your net on the right side of the boat. We're fishermen. What do you mean throw our net on the right side of the boat? We've been out here all night. You don't think we know what we're doing? But there's something about what that guy said that causes them to throw the net in immediately. Maybe something comes to their remembrance in their minds. Yeah, you know what? Something like this has happened before. Remember in Luke chapter 5, a similar situation occurs. They're having trouble getting fish, and then Jesus shows up, and he directs them and tells them what to do, and then all of a sudden they have all these fish. And maybe it's John who realizes it first. He seems to be quick to catch on to these kinds of things. And so they cast the net in, and immediately the net is full of fish. They have all of these fish, and John realizes, yes, this is just like what happened before. It's Jesus. He's doing it again. And he says, Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, he's so filled with excitement that he throws on his clothes and he dives into the water. Right, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to take off your clothes and then dive into the water, aren't you? Doesn't that make sense? And what's going on here? Well, in those days, it was common that whenever you were out fishing with your friends or fishing for your profession, that you would take off your outer garment because the garment was a little bit longer, a little bit more flowing, and you didn't want it to get caught in the rigging or caught in the net. It would just get in the way. And in some instances, it could be hot. And so they would take it off, and they would be left in an inner tunic, more like a loincloth, kind of like their underwear, really. And so they're out there fishing in their underwear, which I suppose is okay if you're out there fishing with your fishing buddies. You can fish in your underwear, right? Maybe not. Don't do that. That's just weird. But when he goes to meet with Jesus, he doesn't want to meet him in his underwear. And so he throws on his outer garment, and he dives into the water. That's why he gets dressed before he jumps in. But the point is, he's so excited to meet his Lord that he literally cannot wait to row to shore to see Jesus Christ. And besides, he'd have to drag all of those fish with him. He just wants to get to Jesus because his heart is so filled with excitement to meet with his Lord. Well, the others bring back the catch. It's 153 fish. And there are a lot of people out there who try to make something of that number, 153, right? What secret code is hidden in the text here about this 153? I'm sure we have some theologians in our midst who could give us some interesting perspectives on what the 153 actually means. What is God really trying to communicate to his church here? And I've spent some time thinking about this and praying about this, and I want to give you my interpretation of what I think God is trying to communicate to his people here. So you're ready. I think God is trying to tell us that there were 153 fish. That's how many there were. But the point is that before they had no fish. But now they have a whole lot of fish. Without Jesus, they could do nothing. But with Jesus, they have this great abundance. He provided for them. Jesus is the one who miraculously provides this catch of fish for them. It was so big, they had trouble bringing it to shore, but yet their nets didn't break. God providing for them again. And so they get to the shore, they all arrive, Jesus is waiting for them with breakfast. And John MacArthur is known for saying, you know how Jesus makes breakfast, don't you? He just steps back and he says, breakfast. And then it all just appears for them to eat. So Jesus makes breakfast for them, and I just want you to step back here and notice this scene. Here you have the King of heaven and earth. Here you have the Lord of glory, the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, the radiance of the Father's glory, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. And he comes and he meets with his people in this way, having breakfast with them on the beach, with the water lapping up onto the shore, this peaceful, serene setting. What a contrast that is to the majestic King Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of glory, and this man coming to eat breakfast with his friends. He comes down and he meets with his friends just to eat with them, just to meet with them. Jesus has such concern for his people that he would meet with them in this way. And I really think John is painting a picture of heaven here for us, isn't he? The excitement and joy and thrill that will fill our hearts every time we see Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth. It will be like Peter. We'll want to dive into the water just to get to Jesus. Our hearts will flutter and fill with joy and excitement just to see Jesus face to face. And then when we get to him, this great King, what a peaceful and intimate fellowship and relationship we will have with him. It's as if we are his friends. And we are. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's a reality that we don't just have to wait for in heaven, but it's a reality that we can experience and we do experience right here and right now. This is the Jesus to whom you go in prayer. He's not some distant God. He's not some distant king. But he's one who comes with you and greets you with peace, with fellowship, with intimacy, with love, and with joy because you are his friends. What a Savior. What a friend. The excitement, the serenity of Jesus' presence. Well, notice secondly how a love for Christ is to motivate a life for Christ. Verse 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so after breakfast, Jesus has a moment with Peter. He says, "Come here, Peter, let's take a walk." And they begin to walk off and have a conversation between the two of them. And many people call this interaction between Jesus and Peter's restoration. As I said before, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And as you read this portion of Scripture, you see that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him three times. It's as if he's trying to reaffirm Peter's love for Jesus. In a way, to sort of wash away, to put away those denials. To say, "Peter, you really do love me, don't you?" And giving him the opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, yes, I do love you." Jesus, again, meeting this broken disciple, reminding him that, yes, he is indeed fit for the ministry. He is qualified for what Jesus has called him to do because Peter loves him. And Jesus asks him firstly, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And I don't think he's talking about the fish or the boats or his former profession. It's "Do you love me more than these men, Peter? More than these disciples do? Do you remember that you said to me that night, 'Even if all forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you'?" Well, Peter, do you love me more than these men do? He gives Peter the opportunity to express that love to him. And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Then feed my lambs." Each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter gives his response of affirmation. And then what does Jesus do? He gives him a task. He sets him to be the shepherd of God's people, the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. But he gives him a work to do. And in that, he shows Peter that his love for Jesus Christ is to be his motivation for service to Jesus Christ, for his obedience to Jesus. Now, you remember that Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He could have come down and said, "Peter, I am your Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, I am your king. Tend my lambs. Peter, I am your master. Feed my sheep. And Peter would have had to have obeyed, wouldn't he? Out of duty, out of responsibility to his king, to his master, to his Lord. But that's not how God interacts with his people, is it? That's not how Jesus relates with his people. Jesus does not want the motivation for our service to him to be out of fear or out of duty, but he wants it to be out of love for him. And so he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then live your life for me. Do what I have called you to do. And brothers and sisters, that's to be our motivation as well. We ought not to serve the Lord out of fear or out of duty. But we must serve him out of love, because anything else would be a burden. It would be wearying to serve God out of duty, and his commandments are not burdensome, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. We serve the Lord. We live our lives for the Lord out of love. And so I pray that would be the case in your own lives and in your hearts, that you would live your lives for him out of love and not out of fear or out of duty. And notice the last time that Jesus speaks to him about love, that Jesus goes on to talk about the suffering and the death that Peter is going to experience. And when you were younger, Peter, you would go wherever you wanted to go. You could do whatever you wanted to do. No one could tell you those things. But now that you're older, Peter, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And they're going to tie you up, and they're going to stretch out your hands, Peter. And this is the way they used to talk about people being crucified. They would have their hands stretched out. And we know from church history that Peter was indeed crucified. He's crucified upside down because he didn't deem himself worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But again, Jesus ties his sacrifice, his suffering and death, Peter's death, with love. Again, love must motivate Peter's sacrifice for Jesus. And likewise, love must motivate our sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Not that we may be called to physically sacrifice ourselves for Jesus, but when we're called to live the Christian life, we're called to forsake so much in this world, aren't we? All of the joys, the pleasures, the passions, the glories that this world provides, the things that we could partake in, we're called to give up, to forsake those things, to follow after the Lord. And again, if we just do this out of duty, how wearying and how burdensome it could become. And maybe we'll do it begrudgingly. Yeah, okay, I have to do this. And then that's where Satan slips in. That's where the world begins to speak and your own flesh begins to rise up and say, see, this God, he doesn't want your good. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be miserable. He wants you to feel empty. He really does just want you to suffer. He doesn't have anything good for you. But friends, that's not what God wants. That's not what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to base your obedience and the forsaking of this world, the suffering you experience in this life, on a love for him. And so as you think about what you're called to give up in this world, as you think about the suffering you experience in this life, you need to continually unite that to the love that you have for your Savior. Allow what Jesus Christ has done for you to inflame the love in your heart that you have for him. This Jesus who left the realms of glory, perfect bliss and happiness, to descend into a world full of sin and misery, suffering and sadness, just so that he could rescue you from your sin and the punishment that it deserved. To take that from you so that you could live in joy and blessedness for all eternity with your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Allow that to inflame the love you have for him, that you would sacrificially give of your life out of love for Jesus, as Peter will do for his Savior here. This is why it was such a joy for the disciples to suffer, to be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, because they loved him so much. And so may that be the case for you, that you would live your life, that you would sacrifice out of love for your Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, before we move on to the third point, I do want to identify one final thing from this short passage here that we really can't see all that well in our English translations. And it's about the words that Peter and Jesus use with one another as they talk about their love with one another. Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" And when he says, "Do you love me?" he uses a word, agape, or the verb agapao, which from what we get the word agape. And you're familiar with that kind of word, right? You're familiar with that kind of love. It's the wholehearted love, the all that I am kind of love, a high form of love. It's the kind of love that you yoke together with the idea of loving your Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's interesting to see here how Peter responds to these elicitations of love. And Jesus says, "Peter, son of John, do you love me with your whole being?" And Peter responds with another word altogether. He says, "Lord, I phileo you." It's a different word. It's a word that's been described by theologians as a lesser form of love, more like an affection, more like an emotional attachment kind of love for someone, not that wholehearted devotion or desire for someone. And so if I can read this passage again with those understandings, listen to how this interchange goes. "Simon, son of John, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole soul, more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." But then listen to what Jesus says the third time. He says to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you have affection for me?" Jesus changes the word to the one that Peter's been using the entire time. And we read that Peter was actually grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have affection for me?" instead of that other kind of love. And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you." You see, I think Peter had come to the point where he was just utterly humbled. He wasn't that great, proud Peter anymore. He was a broken man because of his experience. After he had denied Jesus, he knew that he was not that great anymore. He knew that he had to be honest with himself. He had to be honest with Jesus and say, "Lord, I know what kind of love you want from me. I know you want me to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus, in and of myself, this is all I got. All I have is this broken, this weak, this failing love. In and of myself, I cannot conjure more than that. I cannot love you the way I need to." But it's incredible to me to see that even though Peter responds in that way, what does Jesus do? He still says, "Feed my lambs." He still says, "Tend my sheep." He still says, "Feed my sheep." You see, Jesus is about the business of using imperfect and weak and flawed people to carry out his purposes on this earth. Even those who committed great sins like Peter in denying him, even though he thought himself unworthy, Jesus says, "Peter, with me, you can do this. With me, you can do anything. Remember the fish? Without me, you could do nothing. With me, abundance of service and ministry. Peter, I will still use you in incredible ways in my kingdom, even with this imperfect love, Peter." And friends, I don't know about you, but this brings me great comfort. Because whenever I look at my own heart and my own love for Jesus, so often I find a weak, broken, failing love for my Savior. And yet to see the way in which Jesus responds and interacts with Peter here gives me such hope, such comfort, such peace in my heart, knowing that he loves him and wants him to live for him and serve him despite all of that. The same is true for me. The same is true for you. How wonderful it is to have Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a Lord, what a friend, the one who loves you so much to continue to use you in your kingdom, even when you're weak and broken. Love for Christ, even a weak love for Christ, motivates service and a life for Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly and finally, we see the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Well, after Jesus tells Peter about his fate, Peter turns around and he notices someone following them. He notices John following behind them. And interested in the destiny of his close personal friend, he says, "Jesus, what about John? What's going to happen to John? You told me that I'm going to suffer, that I'm going to die for you, but what about John? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus basically says, "You know what? Don't you worry about John. I'll take care of John. I'll handle John. You just worry about yourself. You do what I called you to do. You follow me." Jesus says, "If I will that he remains, what is that to you? So be it." Essentially, it's no matter to you. But in saying that, there was obviously some misunderstanding in Peter's mind and among the rest of the disciples, and they were thinking that John was going to live until Jesus came again. And so it's funny that John actually has to stop his narrative here and write down, like, "Listen, guys, this is not what this is not what Jesus meant. He was just saying, if he wills that I remain until he comes, what's that to you? It doesn't mean I'm going to live forever. I'm not going to live until Jesus comes back." And we know that John dies. But it is interesting, isn't it, that John did get to see Jesus come back in a way. I mean, it was to John that God gave the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got to see the image and the prophecy. He got to see the reality of Jesus returning again. And so in a way, he did kind of get to live and remain until Jesus came again, at least the picture of it anyway. But notice that Jesus says, "If I will that he remain." Jesus is expressing his sovereign determination over John's destiny. Jesus is the one who orchestrates John's life. Jesus is the one who controls everything that happens in John's life and even controls the end of his life. Jesus is the one who will take him out of this world. Just as Jesus orchestrates Peter's life and even his death on a cross, he orchestrates John's life and he orchestrates yours. He orchestrates mine. Jesus orchestrates your life. He's sovereign over it. Everything that comes into your life, everything that happens is from the hand of Jesus Christ, for good and for ill. At least we think it is. At least we think it's ill. But it all comes from Jesus Christ. And I hope that comes as a comfort to you. When your life doesn't go the way that you thought it would, or you planned it to go a certain way and it takes such a turn in some other direction that you hadn't even conceived of, and it seems like such a disaster to you. Not so in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He exercises this sovereign dominion and determination over your life. So we have the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, a love for Christ that motivates a life for Christ, and the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Three things that you can draw from this passage. But not just three things in this passage. There's so much more you could dig out of here. This one chapter alone, let alone the rest of the gospel, let alone the rest of Scripture. And it's amazing, isn't it, that 2,000 years later, books are still being written to express and expound who Jesus is and the magnitude of what Jesus has done. Is it any wonder that John ends this gospel by saying that now there were also many other things that Jesus did? Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Friends, I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think that's exaggeration on John's part. Because really, how do we, finite creatures, living in a finite world, try to capture and quantify the infinite God, our risen Savior Jesus Christ, all that He is and the magnitude of what He has done for us in this world? We can't do it. There would not be enough space in this world to record all of those things, which is why we would need eternity to understand all of it, to see all of it, and which is why you will have eternity in Jesus Christ to plumb the depths of the truths of your risen Savior Jesus, all to the praise and honor and glory of your great King and to your everlasting joy and blessedness. Brothers and sisters, praise our great God and risen King, Jesus Christ, for who He is and what He has done for you. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank You so much for wrapping us up in this, for making us partakers of salvation in Jesus Christ. How unworthy we are of these things, but how thankful we are to be redeemed by You, to be saved by You, to be blessed by You so much. Oh, how we need eternity to sing Your praises. And so, Lord, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would cheer our hearts, that You would give us joy, that You would give us rest in the truths of Your Word and in the hand of Your Son, Jesus. Bless us, we pray, for His glory and for our good. Amen.